I can't hear. So I can't tell I'm speaking loudly or quietly this evening. So if I am very quiet, tell me and I'll try and speak louder. I shouldn't say anything whenever Keith's in the front row. I should know better. Now, I'm glad Phil said that at the beginning there about what you heard on Sunday, because I wasn't here on Sunday, obviously, so I didn't hear it. And yet tonight, really, that's what we want to think about. How we can simply reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and that's all we need. I was away at the weekend. Had some committee meetings down in Kennington, and was preaching down in Kent, and so I thought there wasn't much point in coming back to Yorkshire and back all the way down, so I'd just go straight down to Kent. So whenever I told the pastor I was coming straight down, he said, "Oh, great, I'll find something for you to do on Saturday." So so he organised in the church. We went out for a day of street evangelism in the town. And while we were there, I met these two chaps. And they came along. And they were quite interested to talk to us. So I thought I would talk to these two boys. So we went off to the park and sat down. So on either side of me, I had an elder, and I knew they were elders, because they had name badges on to tell me that they were elders, written in English and Chinese, just in case I needed extra help. And they sat on either side of me with their books and their backpacks, wearing their ties. And I was talking to these boys for a long time, and they tried to convince me of all sorts of strange things from their book, but eventually they put away their book and we turned to the Bible. And they said, "We believe what you believe. We believe that what you believe about salvation." And I said, "Do you?" I said, "Tell me, what do you believe? What is the gospel? How are we saved?" And they said, "Well, it's about Jesus." And I said, "Well, what's it got to do with Jesus?" And they explained to me that if I was really good and lived as best as I could to meet up to God's standard, then that would be like the first step towards God, and God would recognize my efforts and he would reach out to me with his goodness. And I said, "I thought you said that it was about Jesus." They said, "Oh, yes, there isn't salvation in anyone other than in Jesus." I said, "But you've just told me about what I can do to make myself good for God." And they got quite confused at that point. And they realized they had some problems with their own theology. But that's tonight what we want to think about. Is salvation about something we do that we can step out towards God and he'll recognize our great efforts and give us salvation? Or is salvation about Jesus? As Phil was saying about touching the hem of Christ's garment, that's not a great effort. It's not a great step showing God how wonderful you are, but simply laying hold on Christ who has come close to us. So, we've been looking at Jesus, who he is. We've seen that he reveals God to us. We've seen that he is God. We've seen that he took on true humanity, just like us. We've seen that in his life, he revealed the Trinity. We had a quick look at creation and sin last week. And now, I don't want to leave you with sin too long. So today, we're going to get out of that problem of sin, or rather, we're not going to get out of it. But we're going to see how God has got us out of that problem of sin in Jesus. So we ran out of time about sin last week, but I feel I need to tell you at least one theological word about sin that I didn't tell you last week, and that is original sin. Because We looked at what sin was last week, but you'll often hear the term original sin. It's not a term that's found in the Bible, but it's quite a common term. But it's one that's easy to get confused about, because when we hear about original sin, we think about the original sin, the first sin. It must be what Adam did. When people talk about original sin, what they mean is not actually what Adam did, but what we have as a result of Adam's sin. So we saw last week that we are guilty because of Adam's sin, how we sinned in Adam. Very briefly, we said last week about how our nature is corrupted because of Adam's sin. And in the tenets of the Apostolic Church, which obviously you all know off by heart, it says that we believe in the total depravity, or the utter depravity, of human nature. When we say something like utter depravity, that sounds a bit strange and difficult to understand, but that's simply talking about original sin. It's talking about the fact that sin affects every part of our being. So in other words, there isn't some bit of us that's still good enough, like those Mormon boys were trying to convince me that there was a bit in me that was good enough to make an effort and reach out to God. But no, our whole nature is corrupted and affected by sin. So it affects every part of our being. So there's no spiritual good in us that can earn salvation, and there isn't anything in us that can help us to fix ourselves. As Ephesians puts it, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can't make good efforts to show God how willing we are and how much we want to live up to his standard. Now, the Bible says we don't live up to God's standard, that God isn't interested in efforts to try and get somewhere near his standard, that what the Bible tells us is that to break any part of God's law is to break the whole law. So it's not, he's not looking for the degrees of the people who've made the most efforts, but rather he looks around the world and he says, no one has and no one can live up to that standard. But instead of looking down and saying, oh, they're all terrible, they don't live up to my standard, I'll forget about them, God has reacted a completely different way. He's reacted by sending Jesus to save us from our sins. He sees us in our sin, and so he sends us a saviour. Now, he comes to save us as our substitute. But that's my question for you this evening. I'm not going to make you break up into groups this evening and talk lots, partly because I won't be able to hear your answers anyway. but I just have a simple question. So if anyone has an answer, they can shout it out. When did Jesus start being our substitute?
In eternity.
Any other suggestions?
Before the world was created.
Any other answers? Sorry? When he was born?
When we were born?
Okay, you've got some different answers now. Any other ideas?
Do you mean like when did he start being a substitute for whole humanity or almost personally?
Yeah, for humanity, I suppose.
Probably just when he rose from the dead.
When he rose from the dead? Any other ideas? Okay.
When he entered into heaven.
Okay. I'm going to show you a little video tonight. And it's going to look at this question of when did Jesus start to be our substitute? There isn't any talking, so you have to read what it says on the video. When we talk about Jesus as our substitute, we tend to talk about his death on the cross, that he took our place when he died. And very often we leave the idea there. But actually what we see in the Bible is that Jesus didn't just come to die for us, but he came to live for us as well. He came to obey for us as well. So the point here was that everything Jesus has done, he has lived the perfect life on our behalf. That we are relying not on what we do, but on what Jesus has done in every way. So I want to go back to Jesus' baptism again, and I keep going back to Jesus' baptism, but I want to go back, I think we've read it from Luke last time, so we're going to read it from Matthew this time, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This time, there's something that we read that's slightly different in this account from the one we read last time. Because this time we see John the Baptist's reaction to Jesus' baptism. And that's what I want to focus on. Before we were focusing on the Trinity there in the water, this time I want to focus on what John the Baptist says and what Jesus says back to him. John the Baptist says, oh no, it's me that needs to be baptized. He recognizes who Jesus is. But Jesus says, no, 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 you baptize me because it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. It's a bit strange, that. What does it mean? Well, what it means clearly is this. Jesus doesn't say, oh, I want to give everyone an example. His baptism isn't simply an example for people. Now, last week I was saying about Jesus' baptism, about how it is the real baptism, if you like. That in our baptism, as in the whole of our Christian life, is it a life in union with Christ. So in our baptism, we are baptized in union with Christ. So it's like we are united to him in his baptism. His is the real one, and we are baptized into his baptism. So it's more than a mere example. His baptism is the true one. He does it to fulfill all righteousness. So the law of God demands perfect righteousness. And when Jesus comes, he fulfills all righteousness. So that's what we were saying about sin at the beginning there, that God isn't looking down, saying, waiting for us to make a good effort to get as close as we can to his standard. And he isn't looking down saying, oh, everyone's failed, so I'm just abandoning them. But rather, he looks and he sees his law demands perfect righteousness, but he, in his love, sends Jesus. And that's the good news, that Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness for us, in our place, on our behalf. And so we can cast ourselves upon him as our righteousness. See, the opposite is relying on our own efforts, like the Mormon boys were telling me to do. The opposite is that we try and be as good as we can, but we can't. We can't fulfill God's law perfectly because of that utter depravity, that original sin, that corruption of our nature. So God provides the way for us. He does it all for us in Jesus. But how? Well, I need to go back a little bit. Whenever we're talking about how Jesus took on humanity, we're talking about the incarnation, we said they took on humanity like us, true humanity. But there's one difference between his humanity and ours, and that's that he is without sin. So the virgin birth meant that Jesus' human nature could be different from ours in one very important way. He could be born without original sin. So his nature is not corrupted like ours is. He doesn't inherit guilt from Adam like we do. How can that be? He has a human mother, after all. But we're told that the Holy Spirit was to come upon Mary. It says in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit prevented the transmission of a sinful nature from his mother, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ's conception, he was born holy, it says, so without a sinful nature. So in Romans 8:3, we read that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he came like us, except without the sin. There was that difference. The difference between our flesh and his is that he isn't sinful. So Christ didn't possess a sinful nature. He wasn't a slave to sin. And so he was able not to sin. But even more than that, because he was God, he wasn't just able not to sin, but he wasn't able to sin, because God can't sin. We know that about God, that God does not sin. He cannot be tempted to sin. That leads us to a little question about Jesus. How was Jesus tempted? If God can't be tempted, how can Jesus be tempted? Which we will look at in just a second. But first, I just want to look at a few verses that make it very clear that the Bible shows us clearly that Jesus didn't sin. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read about God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus knew no sin. And so the atonement was possible only because Jesus himself was sinless. Only a sinless Redeemer could die in the place of sinners for their sins. And the writer to the Hebrews mentions Christ's sinlessness in relation to his high priestly ministry. So in Hebrews 4:15 it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And Peter as well, in 1 Peter 2:22, says that Jesus committed no sin. So, the Bible clearly says that Jesus committed no sin, that he was like us in every way, except for that one. But does that then mean that his temptations weren't real? Because we read about his temptation. It's in the wilderness. We read about it in the Gospels. It's quite a prominent incident in the Gospel accounts. But if Jesus didn't sin, Jesus couldn't sin, how could he be tempted? Well, remember when we were talking about the incarnation, we said that he has two natures in one person. So, in his human nature, because he's just like us in every way, except without that corruption, in his human nature, he can be tempted. So just like we're able to be tempted, he can be tempted in a real way. So because of his humanity, he can be tempted. Because of his deity, he doesn't sin. So both can be true of Jesus at the same time because of the union of the two natures in the one person. He could at the same time both not be able to sin but also genuinely suffer real temptation. So Jesus didn't sin. He lived this sinless life. And we call this Jesus' active obedience. In fact, that Jesus obeyed for us and in our place. His sinless life wasn't just to make him better than everyone else, but he actually lived that sinless life on our behalf. So think about this. Sometimes we skip over Jesus' sinless life because we think about Jesus being our substitute at the cross. And we know the importance of the cross. And so we sort of end up with a problem of what do we do with all those years in between Bethlehem and the cross? Why did God... Herod wanted to kill Jesus as soon as he was born. Could that not have been the sacrifice for the sins of the world? Why did God have this delay? And the answer is that it isn't just the cross. The cross is of huge importance, and that's what we're going to see tonight. But the cross goes together with Jesus' life. He didn't just die for us. He also lived for us and obeyed for us. We read last week from Romans 5. And Romans 5:19 says, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So by Christ's obedience, we are made righteous. That includes the obedience of going to the cross. But it's wider than just that. Because you see, if Jesus had just taken the punishment for our sins by dying for us on the cross, then he would bring us the forgiveness of sins, yeah? And that is very important. But if we only have our sins forgiven, then we sort of end up a bit like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Because back at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are there, and things are good in the Garden of Eden, but they're not completely perfect. Now, God saw his creation. He said it was good. But what don't Adam and Eve have in the Garden of Eden? They don't have God's presence with them constantly. God comes and visits them in the garden. He comes and walks with them in the garden. But God isn't constantly with them in the garden. They're not constantly enjoying God's loving fellowship all the time. So Adam and Eve, and as they're created, that's not the final goal for them. If we have our sins forgiven, we end up back in that state. We end up like Adam and Eve. We're neither negatively guilty, but we're not positively righteous either. So instead, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us. So his righteousness, his perfect life, his sinless obedience is all reckoned to our account. And we'll see that when we talk about justification. That's what we mean by justification. That God counts to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because we are united to Christ, we share in his righteousness. All his perfect life, his sinless obedience, is now ours. Now, why does that matter? What difference does it make to us to know all that? It makes a big difference because, see, we can easily fall into the way of thinking that salvation is sort of about what Jesus has done and then about what I do. And it's very easy to sort of fall into the way of thinking that Jesus gets me forgiven. Jesus is there for the start of the Christian life, for getting saved. And then after that, I have to be really good and please God. And subtly, we start to think that our acceptance with God is on how holy we're getting and how much we're progressing in the Christian life. Now, obviously, God does want us to be conformed to the image of Christ. But what we see in the Bible is that our standing with God, the fact that we're saved, doesn't depend on that. That's the result of being saved. So what we see in the Bible is that it's not about Jesus' death to get in and then our obedience to stay in, but it's all about what Jesus has done. It's about Jesus' death and Jesus' obedience. That's why in the old hymns we sing about Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress, that it's not about Jesus' death and my righteousness, but Jesus' death and his righteousness. It's not about what I do, but it's all about what Christ has already done.
Yes.
And that tells us as well that our salvation is secure because Jesus has already done it. That nothing can take away from what Jesus has already accomplished for us. So we're not waiting to see what's going to happen. As long as we cling to Christ, we have secure salvation that no one can take away. How can what Jesus has done have anything to do with us? Well, the same way that the cross can have anything to do with us. It's through our union with Christ. We saw last week about how sin works through our union with Adam. And just as all the bad consequences of sin come to us because of our union with Adam, so all the good consequences of salvation come to us through our union with Christ. And that's something we'll look at later. So that means that Christ doesn't just step in for us at a certain moment. He doesn't just step in for us at the cross and then quickly exit the scene. But Christ unites us to himself so that all that's his is ours. He stays united to us, and he will stay united to us for all eternity, so that all his is and will be ours. But if all his is ours, then all ours is his as well. We have the opposite side of this exchange, and that's what we see at the cross. At the cross, we see all that's ours. What is ours? Well, we saw that what is ours is what we are in Adam. It's our guilt. It's our corruption. It's this utter depravity. It's our sinfulness and our misery. All of that is taken by Jesus at the cross. Paul, writing about the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says that it is of first importance. Before I transmitted to you, that which I, as of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. For Paul, that's what is the most important thing, that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again the third day. It's the gospel. That's what's of first importance. And that gospel message is that Christ, not simply that Christ died, it's not simply that Christ underwent a painful execution, but that Christ died for our sins. So again, we've still got this substitution going on, that Jesus takes our place, that Jesus takes our sins, he takes our punishment. We'll give you a little discussion moment. So if you want to get into a couple of groups, I'm just going to have a very quick discussion. It's not really a discussion. You just have to think of some ideas for me tonight. What I want you to think of is some ideas for songs, songs that we can sing in church. Because worship is our response to God's great salvation. It's our thankful response to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So if the cross is of first importance, if it is the ground of our salvation, then surely we want to give God thanks for the cross. So what I want you to do is to think of some things that the Bible tells us about the cross and a song that we could sing to go with those things, so that we can praise God for the glorious truths that we read about the cross. So, get into your groups. I'll give you a couple of minutes to think of some songs, and hopefully it'll be easier than the Trinity songs the other week. I think we've slightly more about the cross. Oh, I think you've got enough time to have got one or two songs each by now. Okay. Sort of the rather depleted young group at the back. You've lost your spokesman this week, so you need a new one.
We call it Scandal of Grace. Yeah. We're linking it with a Bible verse as well, is that what you said?
Yeah.
John 3:16.
Okay. So what does the song say that goes with it? Because I don't know the song. So he died in my place.
The cross.
And it's like,
it talks about death, like where is your sting?
Okay.
Your power is as dead as my sin. It talks a bit.
Okay, so you've got there.
It's not the grace from the murdered from the other.
So you've got the fact there that Jesus died in our place. You've got the fact that through his death, he has conquered death.
Yeah.
Okay. Right. Is that the only song you had?
I mentioned Savior King and then at the cross.
And what was it about that?
At the cross is about, it's there where it's like at the cross, I bow my knee.
Okay, so the cross is where we meet with God. Yeah. Okay, let's move across to the next group. Your husband is volunteering you as the spokesperson. Okay, so what aspect of the cross does that bring out? Okay,
yeah.
Right.
The other one was, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Or die.
Yeah. That's my favourite hymn. Yeah, so that one, in fact, that one not only shows us that he took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own, so it's got that substitution, but not only does it begin at the cross, it was for me, it was in the garden, he prayed, not my will but thine. So it shows us that even, it's not just suddenly at the moment of the cross, but even before, he's already our substitute. And also the chorus shows us that it's God's love is displayed in the cross. Okay.
The scripture.
But we 2 Corinthians 9:15.
Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Thank you for the cross.
Thank you for the cross.
For the price you paid for us.
Okay, so there is you've talked about the gift, but also about the price that's paid. Okay. So it's a costly sacrifice. Okay. Did you even have? Okay. Last group.
Well, we have that one.
You're just going to blame everyone for stealing your answer.
And can it be that I should gain interest in the Father? Died he for me who caused his pain?
Okay. So, and can it be that he died for me, and the fact that it's us who caused his death through our sin? Okay. Anything else?
An amazing grace.
Ah. What does amazing grace say about the cross?
I don't know. Come on.
Oh, yeah, all these things.
The actual hymn Amazing Grace talks a lot about grace, but never tells us what grace is or how we get it, because it never mentions the cross anywhere in the hymn. Okay, we've got lots of aspects of the cross there. That is the fact that Jesus died in our place, the fact that it is a costly sacrifice, the fact that it's our sin that has caused his death. We've got quite a few aspects of the cross there. Tonight I want to talk about two in particular. And one that we've mentioned and one that we haven't really mentioned in our answers. We're going to talk tonight about penal substitution and about propitiation. And if we have time, but I severely doubt it, we'll talk about reconciliation, which I'll define these two now because we probably won't have time to get to them. Reconciliation, the fact that restoring through the cross, God restores us to good relationship with him. And the last one would be redemption, which we talked about, the costly aspect of the cross. Redemption is to set someone free through paying a price. So we're going to talk about penal substitution first of all. Now, penal substitution isn't a phrase that we find in the Bible, but it's an expression that we use to explain what we mean when we say that Jesus died in our place. Penal is to do with penalty, it's to do with punishment. And so penal substitution is basically the fact that Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. I'll give you a proper definition of it. It's that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. So basically the idea is that we deserve to die for our sin, but Christ became our substitute and took the punishment for us. We can see it very clearly in Isaiah chapter 53. When we read about the servant of the Lord, I'm just going to read you a few verses from Isaiah 53. Actually, the whole chapter talks about this, but I'm just going to pick out a few verses. So verses 4 to 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there you see, it's our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. So all the negative stuff is all ours, but it's placed on Jesus. And then the good stuff we get as a result of him taking the bad stuff. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. So the chastisement, the punishment he takes, but as a result, we receive his peace. By his stripes, we are healed. Now, in the Hebrew, the word for healing is a much wider word. We think of healing, we think of sicknesses. It includes that idea, but it's actually a lot wider than that. So it's the whole idea of salvation is in that word, in this context, that it's through his stripes that salvation and all aspects of it come to us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very clear statement that it's our sin that is laid on Jesus. If we go down to verses 8 to 10, we see he was taken from prison and from judgment, who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. So it's very clear there that he is put to death. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So it's for the transgressions of our transgressions, for the transgressions of the people of God. Not for anything he's done, but for what we've done. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So it's clear there. He hasn't done anything to deserve this. He's not punished for what he has done. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. So there, the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system is brought in, that Jesus is our sacrifice for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Just down at the end of verse 12 again, we read that he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So throughout that chapter, we keep reading that it's very clear that the wounding, the punishment, is not for his transgressions or his iniquities, but for ours, for those of the people of God. And through his death for our sins, he brings us peace. He brings us salvation. So this idea isn't a new idea in the New Testament. It's already there very clearly in Isaiah. But we read it in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We actually read this verse earlier on. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the idea there is that Christ was sinless and we are sinners, but God imputed our sin to Jesus. So remember that union that we have, that all that's ours is his. So our sin goes over onto him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And so Christ bore the punishment for our sin instead of us. In Galatians 3:13, we read about it in terms of a curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the curse of the law is, if you think back to the Old Testament, Israel comes out and they make the covenant. They're going into the promised land, and in the book of Deuteronomy, they go over the covenant again. They renew the covenant, and they stand on two hills, and they shout out to one another the blessings and the curses of the covenant. So basically, the curse is, that was the punishment for breaking God's law. So when it says that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, what it's saying is that he has set us, redeemed is to set someone free by paying a price. So he has set us free by paying the price of his death on the cross from the punishment that was due to us for breaking the law of God. In the context there of Galatians 3:10-14, we see that it's those who have not perfectly obeyed every aspect of the law of God who are under the curse. So that means all of us as sinners incapable of keeping God's laws, we are under the curse. Yet Jesus has taken the curse in our place by paying the penalty of sin instead of us. In 1 Peter, we read about it, it's not just Paul who writes about these things, but Peter writes about it too. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So Christ is the just, so that means he didn't deserve any punishment. We are the unjust, so we did deserve the punishment. And so by suffering for the unjust, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. And it's not just the apostles who write about it either. Jesus himself spoke about this. In Mark 10:45, he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word "for" there, ransom for many, the word "for" is not the not the general word for "for," because in Greek they have a couple of different words for "for." You have the general word for "for" that means all the different things that "for" can mean. But here it's a very special word that means instead of, in the place of. So what it means is Jesus gave his life as a ransom instead of many, in the place of many. So he took our place to pay this ransom. And what's a ransom? A ransom is a payment of a, we think of like kidnappers and stuff whenever we think of ransom, but we can see there what it means, that a ransom, the idea is, when you say you have your kidnappers, and let's say they're nice kidnappers, they say, right, either we're going to have the money, or we're going to have this person we've kidnapped. The money, they've got the person that they've kidnapped, but they will take the money, they will quite happily take the money as a substitute for that person and let the person go. So again, the word ransom shows us that Christ is our substitute. Ransom is the payment of a substitutionary price. So Jesus came to give his life to pay the price for our sins in our place. The New Testament also says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And that takes us back into the Old Testament again. Because the Passover was one of the most important events in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And it was all about a substitutionary death, a substitutionary sacrifice. In every house in the land of Egypt, there was death that night. It tells us that explicitly in Exodus, that there was death in every house. And how was there death in every house whenever the Israelites were saved from it? Well, because either there was the death of the firstborn son for the Egyptians who didn't believe, or there was the death of a lamb for those who did believe God's word. That they were to slay a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, and when the angel saw, he would pass over, and the son would be spared. So, in other words, either a lamb dies or the firstborn son dies. So the son was spared from divine judgment by the death of a lamb as his substitute. So there we have substitutionary death being taught back in the book of Exodus. Now, in Corinthians, we're told that Jesus is our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. So if he's the Passover lamb, that means he's the lamb who dies in our place, who takes the judgment of God in our place, so that we can go free. So, those aren't all the texts in the Bible that speak to us about penal substitution, but just that selection of texts show us that this is something that's foundational to what the Bible teaches us about the cross of Christ. In fact, everything else that the Bible teaches us about the cross relies on this foundation that Christ suffered in our place the punishment that we deserve for our sins. The other thing I want to speak to you about that the Bible speaks about very closely related is propitiation. Now, I love the word propitiation. It's my favourite word in the world. We've had my favourite hymn, now we have my favourite word. I love propitiation, not because it's a particularly beautiful word, not because it's a very easy word to either say or understand, or to use in conversation for that matter, but simply because of what it means. It's a very important biblical word. It's a word that's been chosen by God himself to reveal something very important about the atoning death of Christ. And it's a very important word because there is no other word in the English language that means the same thing as propitiation. Which is a pity because a lot of Bibles do not contain the word propitiation. It's been translated out of them and replaced with other words that don't mean exactly the same thing. Because the theory is that this word's too hard to understand, people won't understand it, so we'll replace it with something else. But really, you need a whole sentence to explain the word propitiation if you're going to take it out. So it's better for us to understand what it means than to ignore the word that God has chosen to use. Propitiation is simply a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. And that's why it's such a glorious word. So this is something we didn't have in our songs, but I can think of a song that speaks to us about propitiation. For on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We sing that we deserve to God's wrath for our sins. See, the wrath of God is his holy reaction to sin. He hates sin, and so when we were dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 tells us, we were also children of wrath, as Ephesians 2:3 tells us. So our fundamental problem is the wrath of God. That is our problem in life. No matter what problems you see around you, your fundamental problem, your biggest problem you can ever face in your life is the wrath of God. That is what we need saved from. And so our great need in life is a solution to the problem of God's wrath. And propitiation is that solution, because propitiation is what takes away the wrath of God. Now, so far that all sounds quite negative, doesn't it? But actually the Bible tells us propitiation is a really positive thing, because it is God's love in action towards us. Remember, we were speaking about the Trinity, we were speaking about the overflowing, outgoing love of the triune God. And we read about that in 1 John chapter 4. Let me just read to you from 1 John chapter 4. I'll read from the end of verse 8 to verse 10. God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God's love is defined in terms of Christ's work of propitiation. So if we don't know what propitiation is, then we don't fully know how God describes his love towards us. Because it's the fact that God in his love takes the initiative. It's not that we first loved God, but he first loved us. So it's not a case of Jesus comes along and he's really loving and he sees that the Father's a bit mean and angry, so he intervenes to save us from the Father. It's not that at all. Because the love of propitiation is rooted in the fact that God is love. That's what it tells us at the end of verse 8. So it's rooted in the very identity of God. It's rooted in the eternal loving fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that means that neither do we have a loving Jesus intervening for us to secure salvation from a begrudging Father, nor do we have a loving Father who forces his Son to play an unwilling role in our salvation. So neither the Father nor the Son is unwilling. It's not one of them's love, but it is the love of the triune God. As God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in continual loving fellowship, so then it's through that mutual love that our salvation is procured. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in the loving work of sending Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. So it's not just the love of one person, but it's the love of the Trinity. And so that means the grace of propitiation is not God's riches at Christ's expense, as if Jesus was just merely the victim in the whole thing, but rather it's the grace and the love of Jesus, who Ephesians 5 and 2 tells us has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I stress that bit, that it is Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. And this about the Trinity, when we talk about this, because you may have heard famous cases recently of evangelical leaders saying about, oh, we need to stop believing in this Jesus dying for our sins, because they've talked about things like cosmic child abuse, that it's very cruel of the Father to punish his Son for us. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that the Son willingly gives himself for us in love. That's why we spent the time before we got to the cross, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the Trinity. Because to truly see what's going on at the cross, we need to know who our God is. That it's not one person inflicting a horrible punishment on another, but it is a God who is united in loving fellowship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together put our salvation into operation through the propitiation of Christ's cross. So it's not some vicious and violent God who takes out his anger on Jesus as an innocent bystander, but rather a loving triune God who himself comes and bears his own wrath in the person of his Son. John Stott put it like this: God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own Son, when he took our place and died for us. So that's what we see at the cross, that God saves us from his own wrath by bearing his own wrath for us. That's what happens. We've run out of time, so I don't have... I can't tell you any more about this. There are other passages in the Bible that speak about propitiation. The other major passage is Romans 5, 24 and 25. You also read about it in Hebrews 2, 17 and 1 John 2, 1 to 2. So it's not just something that's... just want to tell you that before we finish. It's not just something that's confined to one verse somewhere in 1 John, but that this is... that there are other major passages that speak about the cross and speak about our salvation, key passages that explain how we are saved, that rest on this truth that God has come in the person of his Son to bear his own wrath in our place. That is the grace of propitiation. So there we go. Jesus is our substitute. not only in his death, but also in his life. He has lived for us. He has obeyed for us. And so, for our righteousness, we can depend completely on what Jesus has done. But not only has he lived for us and obeyed for us, he has also died for us. He has taken the punishment that we deserved. He has borne the wrath that was due to us. And so he has set us free, brought us forgiveness of sins, and given himself to us as our great and everlasting salvation. And that is why we praise and worship him. Yeah. So let's just finish by praying together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise this evening for Jesus. We thank you that he is our great salvation. We thank you, Lord, that he has done it all. We thank you for those words from the cross that it is finished, that there's nothing for us to add because he has lived the perfect life for us. He has died an atoning death for us, that he has done everything we need. We thank you, Lord, that we don't need to find some way to climb up to you, but that you've come down to us in your love in Jesus. Lord, I pray that throughout this week, you would open up our eyes to see more and more of the wonder and the glory of the cross and of Jesus, our great Redeemer. Thank you, Father. Amen.